Hello, and welcome to the Sunday service of Calvary Chapel Foothill Ranch with Pastor Steve DiNicola.
Go and you get all the pieces out and you're starting to put them together and you're getting down to where you only have a few left and you discover that you've got some of the pieces missing. Usually it's because some prankster in the family wants to hide them because they want to put those last pieces in. Oftentimes, they're very strategic pieces. They're the pieces that make the picture make sense. They're also the pieces that add beauty to the picture, oftentimes. And life is a little bit like that as well, isn't it? Life is kind of a mystery, like a puzzle. And without those missing pieces to life, it doesn't make a lot of sense oftentimes. And oftentimes it doesn't have much purpose. Today, we're going to look at what those missing pieces mean to us. And we're also going to see how coming into God's family is like putting the missing pieces into the jigsaw puzzle and brings meaning and beauty into life. Would you bow your hearts with me as we pray? Heavenly Father, we ask, Lord, that you would speak to us, communicate with us, and commune with us through your word this morning. Lord, we open your word because we want to learn more about the Bible, about your holy word, about what you have said and want to say to each and every one of us. And so, Lord, speak to us, we pray. Come and minister to us and encourage us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Isaiah chapter 42 begins talking about Jesus here in verses 1 through 4. It says, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my elect in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, a smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth. He will not fail, nor be discouraged, till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands shall wait for his law." Now, this, of course, is speaking of Jesus. Look at this. It says, he will not cry out nor raise his voice. Jesus didn't go around preaching in some radical way. He ministered to those who came to him with sincere questions. Those who came to him puzzled about the meaning of life, knowing that the pieces to the puzzle of life were missing, and knowing that he had the answers. Nicodemus is one that we remember who came to Jesus by night. Now it's interesting because you and I are so likely to go to one extreme or to the other extreme. We either go to one extreme where we literally don't talk to anyone about the most important things of life. We don't ever talk to them about their soul. We don't talk to them about eternity. We don't talk to them about a hell to be gained and a hell to be endured, rather, and a heaven to be gained. We don't talk to them about those things. So we're just kind of passive. We're quiet. Almost as if they aren't really true. They don't really exist. That's the way so many Christians act. Or they go to the other extreme and they're radical. They're in your face. They're preaching to everybody. They're doing such radical things that people look at these people and they go, "You are out of balance. You're so out of focus. You're weird. We don't want to be like you." That's the struggle, is staying in the middle. Jesus was in the middle, and he's our example. Whenever anyone came to Jesus with a question, or he ever encountered people, he listened to what they said. He was carefully listening to them. He watched them. He looked deep into their heart, looking for their needs, looking for the spiritual hunger that would be within them and how he could speak to them. To the woman at the well, he talked about water and how she'll thirst again drinking that water. But if she comes to him, the water that he has to give her, She'll never thirst again. And so he took metaphors and illustrations from common things in life and used them to convey spiritual truths. And that's the way Jesus operated. He was sensitive to others, and he encouraged people, continually encouraging people toward God. You and I should do the same. We should do the same. Take an example from Jesus. A bruised reed he will not break. I love that about him. I think about a reed or a staff that's bruised, any sort of weight on it, and it's just going to crimple over and break. And there's times when you and I are so weak and so broken, he'll not break you. He comes to heal instead. And a smoking flax he will not quench. I'm reminded of an illustration of a lamp, an oil lamp, you know, and the wick's there, and it's just starting to smoke and smother out, and there's no oil left in the lamp. But Jesus will come, and he'll refill the oil in the lamp. He'll come and relight that wick, you see, and that's what he does in my life. That's what he does in your life. He comes to replenish us. He comes to encourage us and to develop us to be the light that we can be and should be. Look at the woman caught in adultery. You know, the only one who was without sin, that could have cast the first stone, didn't. He didn't. A bruised reed he would not break. A smoking flax he would not quench. And then lastly, it says he shall not fail. Praise God, because you and I fail all the time. And he did not fail. Amen? He did not fail. Now the Father now addresses Jesus personally in these next verses. Verse 5, thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread forth the earth and that which comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk on it. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness and will hold your hand. I will keep you. Notice what it says here. And give you as a covenant to the people. Isn't that interesting? As a light to the Gentiles. And didn't he say, I am the light of the world? To open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the prison, those who sit in darkness from the prison house. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. Behold, the former things which have come to pass, and behold, new things I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. So God says, I don't share my glory with any other. There's no false gods that I'm going to share my glory with. But it's interesting, in Matthew 16 and 17, Jesus said the same glory that the Father has, he has shared with him. And that's where you get into those struggles with the Trinity. And if you don't embrace the idea of God being Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, what do you do with some of these things when Jesus talks about his glory that he shares with the Father? Where the Father says, look, I don't share my glory with any other, but only God alone. Well, then Jesus has to be God. Verse 9 here, God says that one of the main things that sets him apart from all other gods is this. He declares things before they spring forth. That is one of the most significant things about the Bible, which puts it on a level of its own. God declares things before they spring forth. Now, also, he says, new things I declare. I love this verse right here where it says, new things I declare. Do you know God desires to share with you new things each and every day? Every day he does. Just like Lori when she came down, you know, upstairs rather, to me and shared the new things that God had shown her in Ezekiel 45 and 46 of all places, you know. And she's like all excited and effervescent about these new things that God shared with her. Well, he wants to share new things with you and I every day. Every day. If we'll just spend time in his word, if we spend time with him praying, if we spend time meditating with him, we spend time learning about him, he will envelop and open up things to us that are new, things to discover that are different, that we've never known before. We need to listen to his voice and spend time with him. Verse 10, sing to the Lord a new song and his praise from the ends of the earth. You who go down to the sea and all that is in it, you coastlands and you inhabitants of them, let the wilderness and its cities lift up their voice, the villages that Kedar inhabits. Let the inhabitants of Selah sing. Let them shout to the top of the mountains. Let them give glory to the Lord and declare his praise in the coastlands. The Lord shall go forth like a mighty man. He shall stir up his zeal like a man of war. He shall cry out, yes, shout aloud. He shall prevail against his enemies. I love the way this starts in verse 10. Sing to the Lord a new song. And I believe every generation needs to have a new song. They need to have a new song. God wants to give to new people a new song of worship. And we saw that in the Jesus generation with new songs of worship. And now we see that in our time, new songs. God is still giving new songs. He's birthing new songs of praise and worship to his people that they may worship him with them. You know, in 1524, Martin Luther had a new song brewing in his heart. And he took lyrics, Christian lyrics that he had written, and put them to barroom songs that were being sung in barrooms. And he wrote hymns like his most famous, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. That's to the tune of a barroom song in Germany in 1524. But it was a new song for the people then. And God is doing that today. He's bringing new songs, and we have new songs. And you know, I think that God gives a new song to our hearts oftentimes. And some of us just have a new song that wells up in your heart of praise and worship. You may be in the shower, you may be in your car, whatever. Don't be ashamed or embarrassed about that. Sing a new song to the Lord if he gives that to you, amen? Actually, I've had some new songs that the Lord's given me that I thought, I wish I could have taped that or wrote that down. It was pretty good, but it's just for the moment, you know what I mean? Verse 14, I have held my peace a long time. I have been still and restrained myself. Now I will cry like a woman in labor. I will pant and gasp at once. I will lay waste the mountains and hills and dry up all their vegetation. I will make the rivers coastlands, and I will dry up the pools. I will bring the blind by a way they did not know. I will lead them in paths they have not known. I will make darkness light before them and crooked places straight. These things I will do for them and not forsake them. They shall be turned back. They shall be greatly ashamed who trust in carved images, who say to the molded images, you are our gods. Hear, you deaf, look, you blind, that you may see. Who is blind but my servant, or deaf as my messenger whom I send? Who is blind as he who is perfect, and blind as the Lord's servant? Seeing many things, but you do not observe. Opening the ears, but he does not hear. So God now addresses another servant of his. The first servant was Jesus himself. Now he's talking to another servant, the nation of Israel as a whole. And the nation of Israel had rejected him, and they had gone after graven images, carved images, and they started to assimilate the idols of the people around them. And what is he saying? He's talking to his people and saying, look, you're my messenger, you're my servant, but you're blind, you're deaf, you become like the idols you worship. Why? Because when we reject God, we diminish in our spiritual perception. When you reject God and the truth of God, you diminish in your ability to spiritually perceive things. That's why oftentimes children are so much more perceptive of spiritual things than adults are, because they haven't rejected God and their spiritual perception is still very in tune. Now, they've gone after idols, and God says, I'm going to judge you for that. I'm going to send you to Babylon for 70 years in captivity. But guess what? God promises that he's going to bring them back. And when they come back, he's going to make himself known to them. And he says to them, I'm going to bring you back by paths that you have not known. You see, when they went into captivity, they went into captivity for 70 years. Those that went in never went out. Their children left, but they didn't know the way back. God says, I'm going to show you the way back, and I will lead you. And it was a dangerous journey, as we read Ezra, the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. Verse 16 is an amazing verse, and I want you to really look at this carefully with me. He says, I will bring the blind by a way they did not know. I will lead them in paths they have not known. I will make darkness light before them and crooked places straight. These things I will do for them and not forsake them. Now let's look closely at this, because the Lord promises to be our guide. There are many times that I don't know what to do. There are many things that I don't know, and there are times when I'm faced with circumstances which don't make sense to me. I'm just like, what do I do here? Well, God promises that He's going to help me. There are times in our lives when we come to places that things look very dark, don't they? Or crooked places where we can't seem to see around the next corner because the path turns. God says, I'm going to make the crooked place straight. So what I'm encouraging all of us is this next year to take this verse as a personal promise into this new year. And notice how this ends. These things I will do for them and not forsake them. I believe God wants to give you this promise in the new year, that He wants to lead you and guide you in paths that you have not known. He wants to show us the way in crooked places and in dark valleys. God will be there, and He says He will not forsake us. This is a great promise. Now, verses 21 through 25, God just addresses His judgment on the nation of Israel for their sins. But interestingly, they are still under God's judgment today as they were then, because they have rejected their Messiah. So the nation of Israel was judged then by God because they rejected Him and they went after idols. But there's a blindness. Romans talks about it, the book of Romans, that there's a spiritual blindness still on Israel. They still don't see because they've rejected their God, their Messiah who came. And so there's a blindness that's come on them. But praise God, there will be one day that blindness will be taken off. Now, this is important. Even though that they have this spiritual blindness upon them because they've rejected their God, God isn't through with them. God isn't through with Israel at all. And these chapters were written over 100 years before they went into captivity into Babylon. Babylon was not the ruling power of the day. Remember, Assyria was the ruling power. And then Babylon took over. And He promises then also, He's promising, I'm going to bring you back from captivity. I'm going to take care of you. So He also promises to gather them back. And you and I have been able to witness this in the greatest way when we see the nation of Israel birthed as a nation after almost 2,000 years of not having any nation, any land called their own, and then they're given a nation unprecedented in all of human history in 1948. So God's not through with the nation of Israel. But this next chapter, chapter 43, as we come into it, God's addressing His people. And these promises are addressed to the nation of Israel. But I believe they're just as true for you and me today, that you and I can take these promises as well. Because many of the promises in the Old Testament were addressed by God the Father to His people, to the nation of Israel. But also, those promises are also valid for you and I, because we are God's people as the church, and those promises are ours as well. And that's what Galatians 3 talks about. And that's a whole nother teaching of its own. But if you want to look into that, Galatians 3 talks about that and how that we now have been grafted in Christ, the seed, Abraham's seed, and that the promises of God are ours as well. But we're still, as the church, we're Gentile, we are still distinct from the national Israel, from the nation of Israel. So let's look at this. In chapter 43, there's some wonderful promises, and I believe we can take them for our own, because they communicate the heart of God through Jesus Christ to you and to me. But now, thus says the Lord, who created you, O Jacob, and He who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine. It reminds me of this little story that I heard about the gingerbread man. There was a baker who was, making gingerbread men, and he made this little gingerbread man, and he baked it, and he brought it out and decorated it all up, and he was so pleased with it. And all of a sudden, this gingerbread man stood up right there on the table, looked around, jumped off the table, and ran right out the store, out the door, and down the street. The baker ran out trying to catch him. Gingerbread man, too fast, outran him, and he disappeared around the corner. Gone. The next day, the baker's walking down the street, and he notices in a shop window, there's his gingerbread man. And so he goes into that bakery, and he says, "Hey, that's my gingerbread man." Well, the baker in that bakery said, "No, I don't know about that." He said, "Yes, I made that gingerbread man." He said, "Well, I don't care whether you made him or not. If you want him, he's 25 cents. So the baker reached into his pocket, pulled out a quarter, put it on the counter, and the baker gave him back his gingerbread man. As he walked out of the store, he looked at that little gingerbread man and he said, "Look, you're mine. I made you, and now I've bought you. You are mine." And that's a silly little illustration, but it illustrates the same principle that God is trying to tell us today. I made you. I created you. And by that virtue of that, you are mine. But not only that, but when you ran away from me, I came and found you and I bought you. I redeemed you. You are doubly mine. You are mine, mine indeed. And that's what he's talking about. You are his. We are his. We're not our own. We've been bought with a price. We're his. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flames scorch you. So God says, look, I sustained you. He's talking to the nation of Israel. I sustained you when you walked through the waters. I brought you through the Red Sea. I took you through the Jordan. I sustained you. They didn't overflow you. And when you walked through the fire, speaking of the three Hebrews that went through the fiery furnace, I was there with you, right there in the fire. The fire didn't burn you. The flame didn't scorch you. And the key point here is by faith, we too can count on his blessing and protection each day of this coming year. By faith, we can count on his blessing, his protection. He'll be with us just the same. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I gave Egypt for your ransom and Ethiopia and Seba in your place. Now, what he's talking about here is when the Persian king, King Cyrus, who we're going to learn more about shortly here in the next few weeks, he gave a decree for the Jews to return to Jerusalem. Shortly after that, he and his son went down, and God literally gave them favor, and their army captured Egypt and the Ethiopians. And so this is a prophecy that God is saying, look, the king Cyrus is going to let my people go, and in obeying that command and allowing my people to leave Babylon now and to come back to their city, Jerusalem, I'm going to bless them, and I'm going to give them victory over the Egyptians and the Ethiopians. And history tells us that's exactly what happened. Verse 4, since you were precious in my sight, you have been honored, and I have loved you. Therefore, I will give men for you and people for your life. You are precious. Boy, if you don't get anything else today, leave with that thought. You are precious to God. He doesn't see your failures. He doesn't see your sins. You're precious to him. He doesn't count our weaknesses against us. He counts us as precious, as valuable. He doesn't see you as worthless. He sees you as valuable. You're of great value to him. And not only that, you're loved. God loves you. God loves me. And the amazing thing is he loves us more than we can imagine. We can't even fathom how much he loves us, how precious we are to him. We can't even know it. It's more than we can comprehend. You're loved by God. You're precious to him. Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your descendants from the east and gather you from the west. I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not keep them back. Bring my sons from afar, my daughters from the ends of the earth. So God promises to gather his people back to the land that he has given to them. from all the north and the south, east, the west, all, he's gathering them back. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I have created for my glory. Now you may ask yourself, we've all done this, why am I here? Why am I here? Why did God put me on this planet? That's your answer. You're here to bring glory to him. That's it. That's it. That's our purpose. Key point is, this is your purpose in life. This is your purpose. You want to know what you're here for. Why do you exist? You were created to bring glory to God. And if you don't get that, you'll never find true joy in your life. Until we come to recognize that one truth, that we were created for his glory, until we accept that purpose, we'll never really have joy. The book of Revelation, we talked about it a little bit, or sang about it this morning when we sang that song about casting our crowns before him. The book of Revelation talks about it when the elders cast their crowns before him in heaven, and he says, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory, honor, and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and are created." He receives glory through us. That's why we were created. "I have formed him. Yes, I have made him. Bring out the blind people who have eyes and the deaf who have ears. Let all the nations be gathered together and let all the people be assembled. Who among them can declare this and show us former things? Let them bring out their witnesses that they may be justified. Or let them hear and say, it is truth. You are my witnesses, says the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, nor shall there be after me. You are my witnesses," he says. The nation of Israel is the witness to the existence of God in many ways. I mean, if you ever wonder, does God exist? Just look at the nation of Israel. It's kind of like you wonder about evolution. Evolution, the theory of evolution, just goes down the tubes just looking at one animal, sheep. Just look at a sheep. And that blows the whole theory out of the water. Sheep could not exist without a shepherd. They just wouldn't exist. They're completely helpless. They'd be completely devoured. They'd be extinct. The fact that we have sheep disproves evolution. The fact that we have a nation called Israel and what they've gone through in their human history, it completely annihilates the idea that God doesn't exist. And the thing that's interesting about Israel is they're his witnesses whether they're obedient or they're disobedient. Because when they're obedient, they get his blessings. And we see his blessings all over them when they're obedient. When they're disobedient, they get the curses. And we see the curses. And they have been through hell and back as a nation when you look at their history. Exactly because God said, I will bless you when you do this. When you don't, when you're disobedient, I am going to bring these curses upon you. And they have fallen upon them exactly as God spoke. It's been amazing. Interestingly, a few centuries ago, the famed agnostic Voltaire was kind of antagonistic in the court of Frederick the Great. And he was talking to Frederick the Great, and he was talking about how the Bible just is a book of fairy tales and it's to be disbelieved. And Frederick the Great was kind of perplexed by some of these things, and he was troubled. And so he asked his chaplain, he said, "Look, I would think if the Bible is true, if it's really true, and God really does exist, then, I mean, it should be simpler than you give me, you know, volumes to read. And I don't have the time nor the desire to read volumes of material on this." He said, "Look, if there really is a God, and if the Bible really is true, I just think you should, if it's true, you should be able to just condense it down to one word." He said, "In one word, I want you to prove to me that the Bible's true." And the chaplain said, "Israel." Just that simple, Israel. And Frederick the Great realized that does prove the existence of God. The nation of Israel, their history, and how they completely fulfilled the prophecies spoken centuries, millennium beforehand. Israel. They are his witnesses, whether disobedient or obedient. Verse 11, "I, even I, am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. This is God speaking, by the way. This is not my opinion. This is not my idea. This is God's idea. He's the one that said it. Beside me, there's no Savior. You know, Christianity is the only religion that promises you salvation.
Amen.
That promises you salvation. Other religions dangle it out. Maybe, hopefully, you won't find out until you pass death. And maybe if you did the right things and you don't evolve back again or whatever, or you can go to here. But you don't really know if you're saved or not. No other religion promises you right here and now, you do this, you are saved. You have the hope of eternal life. You are completely in fellowship with God. There is no other religion but Christianity that promises that. God tells us right there, I am your Savior. Not, you better hope maybe someday I can be your Savior. No, Christianity is the only religion that gives us the hope of eternal life today. I have declared and saved. I have proclaimed, and there was no foreign God among you. Therefore, you are my witnesses, says the Lord, that I am God. Indeed, before the day was, I am He, and there is no one who can deliver out of my hand. I work, and who will reverse it? And I love it when Jesus picks up this same idea in John 10:28, and He said, and no one can pluck you out of my hand. No one can take you away from me. No one can deliver out of my hand. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, for your sake I will send to Babylon and bring them all down. The Chaldeans, who rejoice in their ships. I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. You see, God declares that He alone knows the beginning from the end. And a few verses earlier, He said, look, you can't even remember your past, let alone tell me what the future is. God says, I know the past, and I know how things came into being. I can tell you how the world was created. I can tell you how man got here. I can tell you how man progressed and how he fell. I can tell you all about history. Not only that, but He said, I can tell you what the future is going to be. And He tells us specifically in the Bible. There are 25 books in the world that claim to be divine. And out of the 25 books, none but the Bible contain prophecy. You would think, if God was going to communicate to His people, that He would communicate to them of things past, things present, and things in the future. The Bible is the only divine book that claims it was written by God and it contains prophecy. In fact, I don't know, by some estimates, about a third of the Bible is considered prophecy. About a third of all the Bible that you hold in your lap is prophetic. It was written of things before they happened. That's what God says. No other God can do that. Now, did you notice the end of verse 15? Who is their king? Who's their king? God says, I'm your king, the Creator of Israel, your king. He says, I am your king. Do you remember when the Romans crucified Jesus? They put above Him on the cross a sign. It said, this is the King of the Jews, written in three different languages, Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek, the three languages that were spoken in the known world. And the religious leaders and the chief priests, they came to Pilate and they argued the point. And they said, don't put that up above Him. Put down that He said He was the King of the Jews. That's very significant. Do you remember when Pilate brought Jesus out to the crowd and he said to him after he had been scourged, behold, your king. And they said, we have no king but Caesar. You see, Jesus Christ proclaimed Himself as the King of Israel. When He did that, He claimed Himself as God, and the Jews knew exactly what He was saying. I am the Creator of Israel, your King. Jesus claimed to be God. verse 16, it says, "Thus says the Lord, who makes a way in the sea and a path through the mighty waters." That's a fascinating verse. Long centuries before, millennium before, currents were discovered in the seas. God says, look, there's paths in the waters. All you have to do is find them. The Bible declares clearly that the seas have pathways within them. Who would have thought? And now, ships are using those pathways to travel across the globe every day. Who brings forth the chariot and horse, the army and the power? They shall lie down together, they shall not rise. They are extinguished, they are quenched like a wick. Do not remember the former things, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I will do a new thing. Now it shall spring forth. Shall you not know it? I will even make a road in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. The beast of the field will honor me, the jackals and the ostriches, because I give water in the wilderness and rivers in the desert to give drink to my people, my chosen. This people I have formed for myself. They shall declare my praise. I have formed for myself. Once again, God declares divine ownership over us. And we're to live our lives in such a way that we bring praise to Him. I love 1 Peter 2:9. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. That's what you've been chosen for, to bring glory to Him, to praise Him. Now, here in the last verses of the chapter here, God pleads with His people. You can hear His heart crying. But you have not called upon me, O Jacob, and you have been weary rather of me, O Israel. You have not brought me the sheep for your burnt offerings, nor have you honored me with your sacrifices. I have not caused you to serve with grain offerings, nor wearied you with incense. You have brought me no sweet cane with money, nor have you just satisfied me with the fat of your offerings. But you have burdened me with your sins. You have wearied me with your iniquities. And then listen to his heart cry. I am he who blots out your transgressions for your own sake, and I will remember your sins. I will not remember your sins. Put me in remembrance. Let us contend together. State your case that you may be acquitted. So God says, I blot out your sins. Your past has been totally blotted out. Your past sins are gone. They're blotted out. They're erased. You know, the only problem is we don't forget them, do we? I remember them. He doesn't. He blots them out. God wants to give us a clean slate. And yet the problem is etched within our minds are the failures of our past. But you know what? God doesn't look at you through the sins of the past. He says, I blot them out. Praise God for that. Amen. Verse 27, your first father sinned, and your mediators have transgressed against me. Therefore, I will profane the princes of the sanctuary. I will give Jacob to the curse and Israel to reproaches. It's very interesting. Your first father sinned. Who's that? Could be Adam. Who else could it be? It could be Abraham. Okay, either one fits. And your mediators have transgressed against me. Who's that? A whole lot of people. Priests, prophets, judges, you name it. Why are we so surprised when the people who interpret God to us fail? They've failed all through the centuries. They've failed through all of human history. Are they God? No. Are they perfect? No. They didn't claim to be God. Samson failed. Moses, the greatest prophet of all the Old Testament, failed. David, greatest king, failed. All of them failed. The reason why? Our key point here. Only God is without sin. Only God is without sin. And you know what? I'm going to fail you. If I haven't failed you already, get ready. I'll fail you, okay? I mean, we all sin. And so many times we put people up on a pedestal and we're surprised when they're just as wicked as we are, or just as fallen, or just as fractured, or just as broken, just as frail. Your first father sinned, and your mediators have transgressed against me. Now, I want to look at verse 19 as we conclude today. Let's look again at verse 19 of chapter 43. Behold, God says, I will do a new thing. Now it shall spring forth. Shall you not know it? I will even make a road in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. I want to share with you the word that I believe God wants to focus our hearts upon for the year 2006. And that is the beginning of this verse. Behold, I will do a new thing. Behold, I will do a new thing. We have this opportunity before God because God loves to do new things. He loves to do new things, doesn't he? He's going to make a new heaven and a new earth. That's pretty new. He loves to do new things. And the Bible says he's made you a new creature in Christ Jesus. That if you've come into a relationship with God, you've received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, he has made you new. Old things pass away, all things become new. God loves to do new things, and he wants to do them in your life and my life this year. This year is a new year, and it brings with us new opportunities to be the person that God has destined and created us to be. You know that movie Groundhog Day? Almost gives you a nightmare watching that thing, because he wakes up every morning to the same day, the same routine, and everything's exactly the same. But you know what? He finally figures out, you know what? This kind of could be pretty cool because I can live the same day and I can change the mistakes. And of course, he's after this gal and he bumbles himself all over the place because every time he meets her, he says something stupid. And he starts to perfect this and he starts to realize how he can perfect a lot of things. He can avoid potholes that he normally would step in and stuff. Just stupid mistakes because he has a chance to live that day over again. Well, you know what? Remember, God's making a way in the wilderness for us. He's making the dark places light for us. He's straightening out the crooked places. And so this year, he's given us every new day is an opportunity to start anew, to become all we can be and be the new people he's created us to be. And God's giving us a new church this year, new church building, right? He's planting us in a new community this year. He's doing a new thing. Behold, I will do a new thing. So God is giving us a new church by planting us in a new new community, and he's also making us a new church, isn't he? With exciting changes. And one of the things that's changing is our name, Calvary Chapel Lake Forest. In fact, you can start writing that on your checks. Foothill Ranch, I'm sorry. Yeah, and you know what? You and I are both going to have the same problem. There already is a Calvary Chapel in Lake Forest. We're Calvary Chapel Foothill Ranch off of Lake Forest Drive, but it is confusing. So Calvary Chapel Foothill Ranch, thank you. And yeah, I know, I got that problem. So Calvary Chapel Foothill Ranch, did you know we used to be Calvary Chapel Lake Forest? Yeah, Dave came when we were Calvary Chapel Lake Forest. So, but we're Calvary Chapel Foothill Ranch. That's going to be our new name. It actually is our new name. It's already legally done. We just haven't really advertised it yet. But we're changing the Yellow Page ads and whatnot to reflect that. So he's making us new wine. And I believe God wants to have some new things within us to offer the community which he's planting us into, Foothill Ranch. Luke chapter 5, Jesus says this, no one puts new wine into old wineskin, or else the new wine will burst the wineskins and be spilled, and the wineskins will be ruined. But new wine must be put into new wineskins, and both are preserved. So God is taking new wine and placing it into a new wineskin. And we are that new wineskin. And the new wine is the wine of his Holy Spirit, that he wants to work and move and do things new in us this year as a church body. But he wants to do it in us individually as well. Remember in Ezekiel chapter 37, he's looking out over this vision that God shows him of all this valley of dry bones. And God says to him, hey, Ezekiel, can these bones live? And Ezekiel says, oh, I don't know, God. You know the answer to that. I sure don't. And God starts to take these bones and raise them up and put sinew and flesh around them. And God, I think, is asking us the same thing as we look around the community that we live in. And we look at these people. They're spiritually dead. They're spiritually dead. And he says to us, hey, can these people live? Yeah, they can. But only by his Spirit working in and through us. And we want to be available to him. We want him to give them a new heart and a new spirit, and we want him to use us in any way to reach them and meet them. Amen? So I believe God wants to use us to bring new things to a new people He will be bringing our church to in 2006. Behold, I will do a new thing. Now it shall spring forth. Shall you not know it? I even make a road in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. Would you stand with me? Let's pray. Oh, Father, you are so awesome that you have called us precious. You have called us love. You have called us chosen. You have called us your own. And Lord, you've made many promises to us. You've promised to lead us. You've promised to protect us, to give us insight. And Lord, you've promised to blot out our sins. Lord, so awesome. And Lord, we can't wait to see the new things that you will do in us. New opportunities, Lord, that you're going to give us to serve you. And new adventures to experience as a new church, Calvary Chapel, Foothill Ranch. Lord, thank you for doing new things in our lives. But also I want to ask you personally, is there something new that you would like God to do in your life personally? Not somebody else's life, in your life personally. Oh Lord, do new things within us individually, we pray. Lord, that you would meet us this year in new ways. Lord, make us new. Change things in us and about us, we pray. And make us more to be the people that you have called and chosen us to be, that we might bring glory to you. In Jesus' name.
We hope God has spoken to you through this podcast. Tell your friends and please visit us on the web at www.calvarychapelfoothillranch.com.